We're into a series on our riches in Christ, and we want to look at verses 3 of Ephesians chapter 3. So why don't you turn there, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 to 13, and we've entitled this, Hidden Mystery. That's what Paul's going to talk about, this mystery, God's mystery, and now it's going to be revealed to us this morning. He says, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulation on your behalf, for your glory. Father, we do pray. What an incredible thing. Lord, I read that some of these ancient people, that writers of a couple hundred years ago, Lord, those writings that were sent to friends and family members, they were auctioned off in just the mid-90s for tens of thousands of dollars. And that's just the writing of men. And I would think today, tens of thousands of dollars 30 years later is probably in the hundreds of thousands. And yet we have written a mystery of God, a timeless mystery of God. You can't pay money for this. And Jesus paid. He paid for it in his blood, that we could come in to that union, that harmony, that oneness with one another and with God himself in the body of Christ, the church, and for all eternity with you face to face in heaven. So, Lord, I pray that you speak to our hearts, open our minds to all that you have for us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in chapter 2, if you were with us, remember that the Gentiles, I don't know, you might be Jewish. I have a Jewish daughter-in-law, and I have Jewish grandchildren, because the children are Jewish after their mother back in, Israel now. But the point is, us Gentiles, those Gentiles, they had no hope. They were strangers. They were aliens to the promises of God. No hope in this world because they were basically looked on as outcast. But now they're brought near. We're brought near through the blood of Jesus Christ. Plus that wall of separation, if you were with us last time, it's torn down. There's no division now between people. Jews and Gentiles, and yet there was such animosity in that day against between the Jews and the Gentiles. But that barrier has been torn down. And now we have the same privileges, we have the same opportunities. We're now partakers of all of God's promises, all of God's inheritance, everything in heaven that was given way back to Abraham, remember, and it came all the way to the Jews, but they were unfaithful to it. And God knew that was going to happen. And now, as he brought Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of all their prophecies, now we, Jew and Gentile, the whole world, can now inherit all that God has for us. What an incredible thing. He says that we're part of his household in chapter 2, verse 19, or we're part of his holy temple, chapter 2, verse 21. That's the church. That's the church he's talking about. You see, we are the temple of God. The Holy Spirit dwells in us. You see, you're a temple. But here he calls this body his household, his holy temple. Paul is just an incredible man. He's just a praying man. He asks for prayers all the time. But he prays precisely when he prays. And he ministers specifically in his ministry. He's declaring to all believers, all those who believe in Jesus Christ, when you have faith in Jesus Christ, these riches, these blessings that he's given are ours. That's what he's laying out. He's a very pointed, specific kind of teacher. He's not all over the board. Sometimes I've heard teachers, they're just, now where did he go? Where is he going to go? Is he going to come back to where he started? Maybe you think that of me. Hopefully I will come back to where I started. But I like what Charles Spurgeon said about prayer. He says, there is a general kind of praying which fails for lack of precision. It is as if a regiment of soldiers should fire off their guns anywhere. Possibly somebody would be killed, but the majority of the enemy would be missed. You see, ministry, and like Paul's ministry, our ministry is like prayer. It can miss its effectiveness if it lacks precision. If it lacks precision. We were very precise in certain things. When we went downtown, the Empress Theater, very precise there. Precise with K-Lite AM radio. Very precise. Very precise with the FM station. Very precise with the campus. You see, it can't be all over the board. And Paul, in our spiritual life, he's not all over the board. You see, if it lacks precision, trying to do all things instead of the things that God has called us to, it's not going to be effective. And yet, Paul is very effective. His message is God's mystery. You see that in verse 3, you see it in verse 4, you see it in verse 9. He says, previously we wrote to you, you can find it previously. But what you see is the messenger of the mystery, the ministry of the mystery, and the message of the mystery. You see, the mystery is not a whodunit kind of thing, a riddle that has to be found out. You have to figure it out. It's really a sacred secret, God's sacred secret, once hidden, now revealed. Now we get to know what it is. Can you imagine? So those letters that people have paid thousands of dollars from somebody that wrote 2,000 years ago, some famous person, they think, well, these are so valuable. Here's what's valuable right here. Well, let's go through it and let's glean from the verses. Verse 1, and we'll go to verse 3 and look at the messenger of the mystery. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery as I wrote before in brief. Paul's the messenger, and yet he's a prisoner. He's a prisoner and he's a messenger of this mystery. But he's a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and he's writing from a Roman prison. A Roman prison, and he's awaiting trial from Caesar Nero. Caesar Nero really turned into a madman in what he did to believers and Jews. You see, we know history tells us in the Scripture, we can glean the Scripture, and it seems as though Paul was released, but then he was rearrested, and then he was martyred for his faith. He was put to death for his faith. But he was in prison not so much because of the Romans, but because of the Jews. Oh yeah, the Romans were carrying it out, and that charge had kind of metastasized because he was preaching to the Gentiles. Jews didn't like that. And then it kind of metastasized. Oh, no, they have another king. Oh, he has another king. It's not Caesar. It's Jesus. He's a king. And so you find that often things get mixed up the more they go on. And Paul had been in prison for a couple years at this point, more than that. But we're finding that that he's being persecuted for this. Remember when he went to Jerusalem and he tried to accommodate the Jews there, went into the temple and a riot began and he was really taken refuge. It wasn't refuge, but he was arrested by the Romans and they didn't know why they were rioting. And then they let him speak from the steps there. And then when he had mentioned, he gave his testimony to the Jews in that court of, you know, that were worshiping, and he was giving his testimony. But then he said, when the Jews weren't receiving it, God said, go to the Gentiles. When he mentioned Gentiles, a riot broke out all over again. So the Romans thought, boy, this guy must be really bad. But then they found out, no, he's a citizen of Rome. And so they tried to protect him at first, but that metastasized into he was put to death in Rome, finally, ultimately. But why? It started out because there was such an animosity between the Gentiles and the Jews, mainly the Jews against the Gentiles. And so as Paul, his ministry was to the Gentiles, they didn't like it. And so they persecuted him. They got him arrested. And eventually he died. You see, the Bible does tell us all those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Don't be surprised when you make a difference for the kingdom of God. The same stuff might come upon you. Well, so far, we haven't been arrested, put in jail, and put to death for our faith. That's happening in other countries, communist countries, Muslim countries. That's happening. So you have to realize that the scripture is very contemporary. Jesus said, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. If you're making a difference like Jesus, and you're not going along to get along, you're going to find that people are not going to like you that much just simply because you're sold out for Jesus. Jesus also said, the Sermon on the Mount, blessed when men revile you and speak all manner of evil against you for my name's sake. So you see, when they do that, you know that you're on the right track. You don't try to make people angry. You simply share that there is only one way to God, and there is sin in a person's life, your life and my life. And unless we repent of that, we're not going to go to heaven, we're going to go to hell. That's very simple, but that creates a real stir in people. And you know, if we want a pat on the back from the world and all of our friends and neighbors and everything, and we just want to go along to get along and we're just the good person, Jesus said, woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so they did with the false prophets. So in other words, you align yourself with those who are false in the kingdom of God when all men say nice things about you. I don't know, but you know, on the North Shore, North Shore was a very tight-knit community, and then we came in and started the church in town. But one of the things on the North Shore when I was leaving, one of the guys, I'm not sure if it was Mike, told me or somebody told me that on our way out, I don't know, we, you know, it's not like we're in the car on our way out, but I mean, when we're planning and getting ready to move and stuff to do the church in town, they told me, they said, Bill, there's a guy in Pupukea. He says, you are the greatest deceiver on the North Shore. I thought, I am? Greatest deceiver. I would have loved to sit down and ask the guy why. Because usually when, and people's lives were radically getting changed. They were getting changed. The immoral people were getting moral, and people that were into false religion were into the true Christ and just all that stuff. And I just wonder if, well, could have been his girlfriend got saved. She won't sleep with him any longer. Maybe that's why I'm the greatest deceiver. I don't know. It's usually something like that. It's because you've messed up, you know, my fun and what I'm doing, and you've come against that. You are a deceiver. Well, people are going to say things. People are going to talk. You see, Paul didn't see himself as a prisoner of Rome, at least, or of Nero, but he saw himself a prisoner of Christ. And you know, when our life is given over to Jesus Christ, when we live for Him, it doesn't matter what other people say or they do or they come against us. We see circumstances, not circumcision. I know we're talking about circumcision, the Jews and uncircumcision Gentiles. But when we think of circumstances, we see them differently because we're in Christ. And so things don't always go the way maybe they used to, or the way we used to think they should go. Because they're going now in the light of God's sovereignty, of eternal purposes. So that's how we're seeing things. So we don't get so upset. You know, as I mentioned, the guy that said that, oh, let's sit down with him and go, why did you say that? What did I do? I'd love to hear what I did. You know, to me, it just becomes kind of a joke. Because, you know, it's like the Bible talks about a leader not being held, not a handle to hold on to. What handle are you holding on to? I think of Joseph. Remember Joseph, his brothers, 10 brothers that were jealous of him, so they sold him to the Ishmaelites and finally ended up in Egypt. And he went through all sorts of trials in prison and accused of false things. But then finally, the Lord raised him up, you know, as he interpreted the dreams of Pharaoh, and he came second in command. But you see, his brothers hadn't seen him for like a dozen years or so, and his father thought that he was dead because his brothers, they got his coat of many colors, they ripped it, and they put animal's blood on it, they brought it to dad, and they said, I think this is your son's. Did something happen to him? So the dad, Jacob, thought that he was dead all that time. And so you find that when starvation came into the land, Egypt had a lot of food. So the boys, those 10 boys, came to Egypt. And Joseph hid himself at first. But then when he revealed himself to them, the boys thought that Joseph was going to kill them because of what they did to him. But Joseph so much trusted and believed in God and his sovereignty, he said, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. I wonder if we could say that in situations in our life. Some are a lot harder than others. But I just wonder. I think of Mordecai back in time of King Ahasuerus, and who was Jewish, and Esther was queen, and they did a plot. Haman did a plot against the Jews to get them all destroyed and built gallows of 90 feet high to hang Mordecai because Mordecai wouldn't make obeisance or bow to Haman. But then it turns around that God, his sovereignty, just turns it around if you read the story in Esther, that Haman hung on those gallows. You see, often you roll a stone, it'll come back on you and crush you. You dig a pit, you'll fall into it. You see, that's the idea. But I think for Paul knew. He knew himself, he knew God. It's usually when we don't have an intimacy with God, it's like circumstances dictate our life, run our life. When they're good, oh, wow, we're good. Oh, thank you, God, thank you. When they're bad, it's like, oh, we're trying to figure out how to get out of this. And then if we figure out, we go, oh, God, I'm out of it. I'll see you later, you know, and that kind of thing. I think of Moses. Bible calls him the meekest man on earth. Meek, not weak. Meekest, not weakest. Meek means strength under control. It was under control. Oh, it wasn't in control at first. If you remember, for 40 years in Egypt, he was called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He was going to be second in command. He could even take over. And he was somebody. Oh, he made himself somebody. A lot of pride there. And then all of a sudden, something happened where he saw an Egyptian killing or mistreating a Hebrew. And so the next thing you know, Moses kills the Egyptian, buries him in the sand. But it was found out by Pharaoh. And in fear, Moses ran. He ran out into the wilderness area. He finally married and became a shepherd for his father-in-law's flock. For 40 years, he was out there. 40 years, God was just beating him down. It's not about you, Moses. You're not as big as you think. He beat him down to this place where he became a nobody. But then God called him. He called him to go and deliver God's people from Pharaoh in Egypt. And Moses said, "Who am I? I can't do it." You see, he felt so low. But he was just a body. That's all God needs is a body. Not a somebody, not a nobody, but just a body when he calls you. It's not ability, it's availability. And that was Moses. You know, I think sometimes we don't want to think so highly of ourselves. We want to just see ourselves as God sees us. And especially in the pulpit, sometimes I was listening to one of Pastor Chuck's tapes on this passage, and he just talked about Moses when he got to verse 8, humble. Chuck was talking about those that just strut around the pulpit. You know, it's just like they're not like Paul. They're not like any of those that are humble. You know, it's just like they strut and they just kind of show their stuff. You know, one of the first things that when you get in the pulpit, you need to diminish yourself and exalt the Lord. I know sometimes after worship songs, you applaud, and I'm thinking, I'm hoping, and I'm praying, and I think it's true of you, you're applauding the Lord. You're not applauding the worship team. That would be blasphemous. And sometimes I've heard when I leave the pulpit, you applaud. And I hope you're applauding what God did in your heart and the message that God gave, and not me, because that would be blasphemous. You see, I like what Alexander McLaren in the 1800s, a British preacher for 45 years, I think it was, he changed the pulpit. When he got in the pulpit, he just changed it because of who he was. I mean, you know, the preachers and stuff, they just modeled after him. And one of the things he said, to efface oneself is one of the preacher's first duties. The herald should be lost in his message. You don't look to yourself, how am I doing? Was it good? No. Lost in your message, is this the message that God gave you to speak? Are you speaking as God's witness for him? Not speaking for yourself to get a pat on the back, to get an applause from the audience. And I like Hudson Taylor in the 1800s again. If it's old, it's gold, I think. In the China Inland Missions, he was being introduced in Australia, and the moderator was eloquent for Hudson Taylor. And then he said, "Here is our illustrious guest." And as Taylor mounted the podium, he opened, he looked at the crowd, and he said, "Dear friends, I am the little servant of an illustrious master." It's always God, the master. He's illustrious. We're his servants. Greatest in the kingdom. Servant of all. Servant of all. Well, he goes on. Now, the ministry of the mystery. Notice verse 4 and 5. And by referring to this mystery, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. So the ministry of the mystery. How did Paul know this mystery? How did he know? Well, God chose him to carry it. He was chosen. In fact, he says in Romans, "But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then I am an apostle of the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry. So they didn't know it in the past, but God had called him to go to the Gentiles. You think he's a Pharisee. He knew the Jews. He'd go to the Jews. Oh, no, Peter went to the Jews. Paul went to the Gentiles. And his ministry was controversial. You see, the Gentiles were despised by the Jews. They called them dogs, Gentile dogs. They called them fodder for the fires of hell. And Paul was in big trouble with organized religion of the day, of Judaism. Wherever he went, these Orthodox Jews, they would come against him. They would beat him. They would stone him. They would drag him out. I mean, just all this stuff would happen. You know, if you've seen the Jesus Revolution, I hope you have, but one of the things you know back in those days, and I was a hippie. I was a responsible hippie because I had a family and I had a surfboard business. But, you know, I relate with that because the hippies were so untraditional. And Chuck was kind of the, you know, ground zero for the hippie movement. I mean, it was across the country and even beyond the United States, but they were gravitating there. One of the leaders here in Hawaii, he's a very denominational church and wonderful man, but he told me, Bill, I went in, I'm not sure if it was the late 60s, early 70s, to Costa Mesa because I was going to a Bible college that told me, don't go there. You should not go there. They are not, you know, and made all sorts of excuses what they were not. And he said, when I walked in, the love of God just overwhelmed me and the message that Chuck preached. You see, because churches were saying, don't go there. These are hippies. And so it was very controversial back then, much like in Paul's time with the Gentiles coming into the Jewish churches, because the church was all Jewish in the beginning. And so you had Jewish believers in Christ, and you also had the Judaism, the Jews of Orthodoxy. They were all against Paul as well. And remember, Paul was a persecutor of the church as a Pharisee. In fact, he said in Acts 22, in his testimony, he said, I persecuted the way, and that's what the church, one of the terms for the church, the way to the death, binding and putting both men and women in prison. So he was totally against the church. And then in chapter Acts 26, verse 9, pretty much the same thing. So then he's giving his testimony. I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. That was Stephen, remember? Paul holding the coats and cast his vote. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme, and being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. That furiously enraged, it's like a wild beast in a field, just tearing the field up. That's what he was doing here. You see, the ministry of that mystery, it was hidden. It was hidden in the Old Testament, although it was hinted at. It was there, but it was just not revealed as of Paul's time. He didn't really understand it completely. But you see, God included, he included the Gentiles when he blessed Abraham all the way back then. Abraham was the first Jew. And then you have the Jewish nation come, and then even Christ, and they're crying out for his crucifixion. So all that time, the Gentiles were in God's mind. In fact, Genesis 12:3 says that. And I will bless, God talking to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth, both Jew and Gentile, shall be blessed. That's what he's saying, all the families, not just one race of people. also the book of Isaiah. Book of Isaiah, it includes Gentiles in God's plan of salvation. Now here, Isaiah 49, verse 6, God the Father speaking to God the Son as Messiah. As Messiah. It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light. Remember, Jesus is the light of the world, John 8, 12. A light of the nations. Nations in the Hebrew is goim, and that's Gentile nations, so that my salvation may reach the end of the earth. So it was there, but they didn't see it. Even Peter, he writes of this mystery. He says in 1 Peter 1:12, it was revealed to them, he's talking about the Old Testament prophets, that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look into. And that's what he's saying here in these next verses, that the heavenly host wanted to look. They were curious about, what's God doing with this? We don't understand it. We'd like to know it. But you see, here is the message of the mystery. The messenger, the ministry, and now the message, that Gentiles, sons, are sons and daughters of God on the same level as the Jews. There's no distinction in the body of Christ in Christ Jesus. We're joint heirs with Christ, all people that come to Christ. You don't look at ethnicity. You don't look at stature, intelligence, wealth, bond or free, male or free, female. That's what he's saying. That's the mystery. One in Christ. You see, the cross says that people are accepted by God, and they're one person. That's what he says in chapter 2 here in Ephesians, chapter 2, 15, or one man. That's the idea. We're one in Christ. We're all partakers of this promise of God, this mystery, this promise that God now has shown us, that we can partake of, that we're doing right now. And you see, the angels, they even wanted to look into these things. Verse 6. I didn't read that yet, did I? To be specific, did I read that? I can't remember. You can't remember either. I just see staring at me. Okay. I'm going to read it again. Yeah, that'll be good. To be specific, that the Gentile, and usually halfway through it, I go, oh yeah, I remember I read it. But anyway. Sometimes my mind is just solid as a, and then sometimes it's kind of Swiss cheese, you know, and so bear with me. To be specific, now we're talking about the message, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Jesus Christ through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of His power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, verse 9, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, verse 10, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in heavenly places. So the administration or administering this through the church, Paul administered to the church. Now the church is to administer it to the world. That Christ has made us one, folks. Why is there division? Why is there prejudice? Have you come to Jesus Christ for your as Lord and Savior, and has He forgiven your sins? You see, there's the administration, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, being sons and daughters and joint heirs with the Jews, because remember, the Gentiles and the Jews were really on the outs. But now they're one. All people are one. and we're partakers. Now, when it comes to that last verse, the rulers and the authorities in heavenly places, he's talking about the angels. It was a mystery to them. And when we get a little farther, a little deeper in Ephesians, we're going to talk about the principalities, the powers, the world forces of this age. And these are demonic forces, rankings of spirit beings in heaven. You have good angels, you have evil angels. A third of the heavenly host fell with Satan. So two-thirds were with the Lord. But he's talking about maybe good angels or evil angels here. But he's talking about the fact that it was a mystery to them. You see, angels are not omniscient. They don't know all things. They're created beings. But they're curious. They're curious of this. And they want to know what God's eternal plan is. And yet God says, and here in the scripture, he says in verse 10, it's a manifold wisdom unknown to these rulers and these authorities in heaven, these created beings. Now, I'm sure they knew God's power in creation. Oh, they know a lot. They knew that. Oh, I'm sure they knew God's love, God's mercy, God's grace for people. But that mystery was hidden from them. You know, hidden from them that these people groups would come together. Very important when we get to the end, because we see that's the very thing that the enemy is seeking to do, and he's doing big time in our day and age. You see, although now it's revealed, we're talking about it, still, it's hidden from unbelievers. It's hidden from the world. You see, some see God as foolish. His plan is foolishness. In fact, Corinthians says, "For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will confound and nullify." So God's going to do that. He does that. You look in the past, you look at those that fell by the wayside and those that likely are in hell right now when you look at their life and what they did and the people that they killed and the murder and that kind of thing. You know, you're not the judge, I'm not the judge, but their deeds have pointed to that. But you see, so God's going to deal with that. He's going to deal with that, but it's foolish to reject the cross, to reject Christ. And notice he talks about his manifold wisdom or multifaceted wisdom, variegated wisdom. It's like a flower. Some might be pink, some might be white, but you might have a pink-white flower that has white and pink on it. That's variegated. That's God's wisdom. And many, many colors, many flavored kind of wisdom. And it simply suggests a uniqueness and a variety of how God works. He works manifoldly. I mean, you look at how you were saved, I was saved. It's all different. We're all different. Some of us, like Jonah, we've got to go to the depths of hell in the belly of a whale before we cry out to God. And Jonah felt like he was going down to hell when that whale sounded. And others are kind of like Lydia. Remember in Philippi down by the river where Paul goes down there and preaches? And as he preaches, she simply opened her heart. So simple, and yet the other so radical. Whatever it might be. But what did the evil spirits and Satan learn? What did they learn? What are they doing now? You see, Satan, he knows the Bible probably better than a whole lot of us. He knows the Bible. He's had a long time to look at what God has said. But he didn't know that mystery. Didn't know that. Oh, he knows it now because it's revealed. It's in the scripture. He knows it now. But the Bible tells us Satan's nature. He's a murderer. He's a liar. That's what he does. That's his nature. You can't convert that. That's what he is. So those that follow after the prince of the power of the air, Satan, they're going to go along with that. They're going to be following that kind of thing. But what we find is the strategy. His strategy is to keep people apart, to keep people at odds, hating one another. Do you see that in the world today? I certainly do, and it grieves me to read the news. I just have to read the headlines, and something that I think can, you know, be biblical worthy, you know, to kind of apply the scripture to. But it's sad. It's sad because what God has come to do is that mysteries come to bring unity and harmony and oneness to people. You see, but Satan, he's working overtime to divide and separate and just create hatred toward one another. I've never seen political parties hate each other so much. It's just not a disagreement. It's like, we're going to stay in power no matter what. If we have to lie and we have to slander, if you're going to go in the Supreme Court, oh, yeah, you don't believe what we do. So let's bring up some seedy stuff. And it just, you know, it just makes you sad in what they're doing. But that's what the enemy does. He divides people. He separates people, and God brings them together. That's the sacred secret. Now it's known to us. And so we're to carry the good news to a fragmented world. And the more the world is fragmented, the more there are people out there that are looking for truth. They're looking for something that is real and something that is whole. And so we have that. We have God's love and God's forgiveness to bring to people. And that salvation that comes, and the fact that Jesus Christ is coming again and he is going to set his kingdom up, and the Bible says that we are going to reign and rule with him in a glorified body like Jesus. The Bible is very clear about that. We're one in Christ Jesus. You see it in Revelation chapter 20, verse 6. And so that is really not just a message for here and now, but it's a message for there and then. Isn't that what he says in verse 11 to 13 as we end? This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. So it's not just here and now. We have a glorious future with him in heaven. And he says in verse 12, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. So we can boldly come before the throne of God because Jesus Christ, he's our mediator. You don't need a priest, you don't need a pastor, you don't need a person to go to God through. No, you go boldly as a born-again believer because of Jesus Christ. Therefore, Paul said all this to say, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulation on your behalf, for they are your glory. Paul says, I rejoice even though I'm in prison. I rejoice and I don't know how it's going to go. I may be put to death, but I rejoice and it's for your glory. For me to preach this and bring you guys together, bring you all together. Boy, that's worth it for us, for all of us to preach the word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you don't know him, I pray that I'm going to pray right now, and then we're going to have our communion time. In fact, why don't the ushers come up with the communion? But let me pray for you. If you're here, maybe listening on the web or the radio, and you've never trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, and really, it's a lifestyle change, but it really comes from the heart. And if your heart, if God's moved on your heart, the Bible tells us, behold, I stand at the door and knock, Jesus speaking. I stand at the door and knock, and those that hear my voice and open that door, I will come into them and fellowship with them and they with me. That door is your heart's door. He wants to come in to you. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And by asking Christ to come in and just saying, Lord, I do want your forgiveness. I want a home in heaven. If that's your desire, if that's your heart's desire, he will take you. Not at your word, but you can take him at his word, and he will do that work in you. So why don't you pray with me? You can pray silently, quietly, but just mean it. Say, dear Jesus, thank you for your word this morning for me. And I ask you this morning to forgive my sins I pray that you cleanse and you wash me of my sins, that I would have a home in heaven. I thank you for dying and shedding your blood, that you can make that possible for me to be acceptable in your sight. And so I believe Jesus to be my Lord, my Savior, my God, and my friend. And I ask the Holy Spirit to fill me right now, that I might live my life to please you. In Jesus' name, amen.